I think in our modern world of pace and pressure, the Christian gospel's offer of rest is very appealing. When modern man hears the text, "Come unto me and I will give you rest," as he may well hear it at a crematorium service, he might feel pangs of longing for such an experience. But the word rest probably conjures up in his mind a whole host of mistaken notions. About halfway up a mountain in the Alps, I understand, there is a place popularly known as the Rest House. This particular mountain is a good climb in a day, up and down, but you can get to this Rest House apparently by lunchtime. And those who get there rest, but at that point the men are sorted out from the boys. The men carry on and go right up and climb, whereas the boys just remain in the Rest House and wait for the others to return and then go back down the hill again. They flop in the Rest House. And I think most people hearing this word rest and hearing this text about rest think that the Christian church provides a rest house for them in this world, and that Christ himself is referring really to flopping. Maybe you think Jesus is speaking here about inner tranquility. Well, Jesus may give that at times, but I don't think that that is the primary meaning of this great invitation that he gives. This text is so familiar that most of us could repeat it off word for word. I usually use it when I'm taking communion at the Chilterns home, and I begin the verse and the elderly ladies all finish it off for me. And yet, over-familiarity can lead to misunderstanding. I read these words a lot at funeral services, and I gave the text, the title, "The Greatest Invitation That's Ever Been Given in the History of the Human Race." And as I thought about that last night, I wondered if I was being accurate. Because there is a sense in which this invitation of Jesus cannot be compared at all with anything else that is an option or an offer by any other claim or religion. This is really the unique invitation that's given in the history of the human race. The language is quite unique. No other leader or teacher could use such personal terms. Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart." It's absolutely unique. Sadhu Sundar Singh was a Sikh who was brought up in India. But as a teenager, he was converted to Christ and became a very famous evangelist. And on one occasion, he was visiting a Hindu college, and he was asked a question by the agnostic lecturer in contemporary religion, and the question was, "What is it that you have found in Christianity which you did not find in your previous religion?" And he said, "I found Christ." And the lecturer, somewhat irritated and impatient with that answer, said, yes, of course, but what particular principle, what particular doctrine did you find which you hadn't found before?" He said, "The particular thing is Christ." Christ is absolutely unique. You can't talk about Jesus the Great in the same way that you talk about Alexander the Great or Napoleon the Great or Charles the Great, because Jesus is the one and only. And at the end of chapter 11, Matthew wants us to focus attention on this unique Christ. He's begun the chapter 11, by giving us a description of Jesus' evangelism and teaching around Galilee. And now it seems to me, right at the end of the chapter, he gets us to focus upon the evangelist and the teacher. And that's how I want to look at these two, or rather three verses tonight. Thinking first about the unique evangelist, verse 28, and then the unique teacher, verses 29 and 30. The evangelist who says, "Come unto me." This is the evangelistic invitation. And I want to underline the remarkable persistence of Christ in his evangelism. What is Matthew 11 all about? Well, it's about this unique Christ who came from heaven to earth and went to the shores of Galilee and around the towns and the villages, the population of approximately 3 million, and preached the greatest sermons that the world has ever heard, and performed the greatest miracles the world has ever seen. And they rejected him. Remember, they didn't want to play. They didn't want to listen. They didn't want to know. Just like the majority of people in Scotland tonight. He was rejected. And that's a very painful experience. I was reminded just the other day of John Wesley in London, and how he was rejected by all the churches in London. And one church warden in Bishopsgate put it very succinctly at the end of Wesley's sermon. He was a very young man, and people did not know at that stage what he was going to be and what he was going to do. But at the end of the sermon, the church warden went right up to the pulpit and said to him very succinctly, "Sir, you must preach here no more." That's really what they said to Jesus in his ministry. It must have been very hard for him to take, especially considering all the light he had displayed to all these people in Galilee. Next weekend we move into British summertime, and the evenings will lengthen. Do you remember these days when you were young and you had to go to bed in the summertime when the sun was shining and the light was very bright? It was very difficult to sleep, wasn't it? You heard the voices of children outside playing and people gardening and talking and all the rest of it, and the light was streaming in the window, and the only way your parents could get you to sleep was to try and draw some dark curtains to get you to sleep. Well, think of all that light that was streaming through Jesus Christ down to Galilee, all these towns and all these villages. And what did the people do? They drew dark curtains over their minds, hearts, and souls to keep the light out so that they could continue to sleep. Now, Jesus said some pretty awesome things to these people. We saw that a few weeks ago. In verse 20 to 24, he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Capernaum!" And it would seem to us that that would be the last word to these people. But woe was not the last word. The last word was, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." That's marvelous, isn't it? It shows us this unique evangelist who gave them a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance and every chance to change their minds and come to him and to receive the gift of salvation. He would go out again into the streets, obviously. These last few verses indicate this. Out into the highways and byways. Today in the churches in Scotland, we generally speaking put a notice up on the notice board. Sometimes maybe a flyer through the letterboxes of people. But we expect the folks to come to us. Jesus went out to them. So persistent was he in his evangelistic zeal. And I guess it's because he knew the value of people's souls. He knew the value of one person's soul, as he, of course, does with this company here tonight. David McNally's book, "Even Eagles Need a Push," contained these words: The eagle gently coaxed her offspring towards the edge of the nest. Her heart quivered with conflicting emotions as she felt their resistance to her persistent nudging. Despite her fears, the eagle knew it was time. Her parental mission was all but complete. There remained one final task: the push. And perhaps we in the church in Scotland, the church in the land, need a push. Need God to give us this push to get out of our comfort zone and to persist with people who are outside of the kingdom and the gospel. Persist with them in our evangelism and seek by all means to reach them. I had a phone call from somebody yesterday afternoon from Seven Oaks in Kent, a staff member of Overseas Missionary Fellowship, and she was telling me about their church project, which had involved the raising of £2.3 million to modernize their church. And of course, she said there was much criticism in the community about this. Why not give all this money to Third World? And she said the very interesting thing about this church project was that the mastermind behind it, the person who coordinated so much of the efforts for this building, was somebody who probably, she said, and this took my breath away, who probably led more people to Christ in Africa in the last 30 years than any other European. This man was a businessman, and whenever he went to Africa, all the cities, all the towns, he would go to universities and colleges, and there he would start Christian unions all over the place in his passion and persistence to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that he surely shared in the spirit of this great unique evangelist that we see in Matthew chapter 11. And oh, how we need to inculcate the spirit so that we write nobody off, so that we discount nobody, so that we persist and persevere in our passionate concern to reach others with the gospel. There is then this persistence with those who rejected him. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? But notice also his perception. His perception of the needs of human souls and the issues of the day. Come unto me, all of you who are wearied and burdened. Heavy laden is one of the translations. What's he talking about? What problem is Jesus, the evangelist, addressing? Well, I want to suggest that he's addressing the problem of religiosity. For the religion of Jesus' day added enormous burdens to people's lives. They talked about the yoke of the law, and the way the law of God was interpreted, or rather misinterpreted, by the religious leaders of the day, laid a tremendously heavy, burdensome yoke which crushed people to death. Let me give you one cross-reference. It's quite an important one. You may wish to turn to it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and verses 1 to 4. To bring out an understanding of what Jesus is really addressing. Matthew 23 and verse 1, and Jesus said to the crowds, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and they put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Now, human religion does this. Those who were out in the Holy Land a short time ago remember watching Jewish devotees at the Wailing Wall and Muslims at the Call to Prayer. and being reminded how onerous is the range of ritual required for people in man-made religion. It's crushing. But I suppose we can do the same kind of thing with the Christian gospel. We can add cultural additions, extra requirements, extra rules upon new converts. Human beings, you see, have this amazing capacity to turn revelation into religiosity. So much so that I would guess that most people today, and particularly young people, see Christianity as a bothersome burden. Is that not the case? I imagine it is. And so stay a mile from it. And you kind of get caught up in this thing. When I'm over the years visiting lapsed or lapsing members, I'm very conscious that they're quite outside the church and have a different perception of what the Christian message is all about. And sometimes when I visit homes, and I'm thinking of those where there are young mums and young families, and life is very frantic and frenetic, and I may be greeted at the door with a mum with a child in one arm and another youngster running about and the washing spilling all over the place, and I'm regarded, you know, as a kind of sheepdog that's there to round up the sheep and to get them into church. And despite my best intentions, we inevitably end up or start off talking about the church and coming to church and all the excuses of why they don't come to church. And I find myself drawn into this conversation and inviting them to church, and then with a short prayer I'm away, and then I think, I've blown it. This is not what I meant to talk about. I didn't want to ask them to come to church. I wanted to ask them to come to Christ. So that's what it's all about. Jesus never asked or invited people to come to church. He said, come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor. And we can easily add extra burdens to people, can't we? So readily, how many people in congregations up and down the land, and even office bearers in various congregations, are weighed down with churchianity and wearied by religiosity? And the great thing is that Jesus came to free people from this burden. Jesus came to free people not only from their sins, but from religion. Hannah Whitehall Smith tells of a man riding down the road with a horse and cart and seeing a stranger with a very heavy burden on his back, and the man stopped the cart and invited the stranger in, and he accepted the lift and came in and rode down the road. But the man was surprised to see the stranger was sitting in the cart still with a burden on his back, and said, why don't you put your burden down? And the person replied, well, it's good of you to carry me. I couldn't expect you to carry my burden too. But Christ says he will carry us and our burdens. Take them from us, the burden of a sin-laden conscience or guilt-induced activism. And he says, I'll give you relief. That's really what the word means. I'll give you that marvelous sense of relief. With this burden taken off you, I'll give you forgiveness and cleansing and pardon and peace. And you'll actually enjoy it and know it and realize it and experience it as this heavy burden of religiosity is taken off you. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. So he's addressing religiosity, but he's obviously addressing the problem of restlessness. That's obvious, isn't it? There is this universal restlessness which is part of the human condition. And this restlessness can be expressed in so many different ways. For example, it can be expressed in loose or fast living. Do you remember the great St. Augustine? As a young man sowing his wild oats, he prayed the prayer, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. And then he was converted to Christ. And remember, at the end of his days, he prayed this marvelous prayer, which is so familiar and oft repeated. This great prayer when he said, "Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Come unto me, and I'll give you rest for that restlessness," in whatever way it's expressed. Some people express their restlessness by running away and trying to escape from things. There was a minister once walking down the road, and he saw a small boy who was obviously trying to ring one of these old-fashioned bells on a door, and it was too high for him, and the wee boy couldn't reach it. He was too small. And so the minister felt sorry for him, and he went up and he pulled the bell for him. And then the minister turned and looked at the little boy and smiled at him and said, "Now what?" And the little boy looked at him and said, "Now we run like crazy." And there are so many people running away and escaping because they're afraid of life. And Jesus doesn't want people, and young people in particular, to be afraid of life and to run away and try and escape. Jesus doesn't call us to drop out. He says, "Come in. Come to me. And experience reality. Experience rest." That's to say, restoration in a relationship with God. Restoration to some kind of meaning and purpose and poise and usefulness in life. Real living. And it starts with coming to Jesus Christ. Here's the evangelist then. "Come unto me." That's to say, believe in me. That's what it means. "And I'll give you rest." It's a gift. It's a gift of salvation. That's what he's talking about here. It's that which he gives free, gratis, and for nothing to those who believe in him. It's as simple as that. It's almost so simple that we could miss it. "Come to me, believe in me, and I'll give you the free gift of salvation." So there's this unique evangelist. And now the teacher in verses 29 and 30. And I've never seen this before until these last few days, that there are two rests in this passage. There's the rest in verse 28, and there is the rest in verse 29, and there's a distinction between them. There's the rest that is given, and there is the rest that is gained. The rest in verse 28 is that salvation which is given by Christ to the convert. But it doesn't stop there. In the church, we tend to stop there so often. We are so glad to see people brought to the point of conversion, then we stop at verse 28. But you can't stop at verse 28. You've got to take the person on to verse 29 and to involve them in discipleship and learning. And that's where the teacher comes in. There is the rest which is given to the convert, but there's the rest which is gained by the disciple who's continuing to learn from Jesus. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," says Christ. So many Christians miss out on this rest because they give up on the learning. Let me quickly commend this teacher Christ in these last minutes of this message. And let me think of the various aspects that we might look for in a teacher. Now, there are a number of teachers here in this congregation tonight, and I guess you know about the expectations of parents concerning you as a teacher. What is it that parents expect from a teacher? Well, first of all, they look for knowledge, don't they? Knowledge of the subject. Well, does Jesus Christ have knowledge of God to lead us to God and help us to know how to live properly before God, to live righteously before God and take us to God at the end of the day? Well, remember what he said in verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. Christ has unique knowledge about God. He is uniquely equipped to teach us about God and how to live a godly life. My, what extraordinary teachers there are around in this country, and what extraordinary teaching there is about spirituality and God in these days. Have you been following the controversy about faith healing in English professional football at this moment? I suppose we're all aware of Hoddle, who got sacked as English coach for some of his views on faith healing, but apparently the next coach, Mr. Keegan's wife, Jean Keegan, is being trained as a faith healer. It doesn't have a very good omen for Kevin Keegan's tenure as a coach. But on Tuesday night, I understand on Channel 4, there's going to be a documentary program entitled Hoddle and the Healer. And some extraordinary things are going to be said if the newspaper report I read yesterday is accurate. For example, Hoddle is going to say that the one mistake that he made in the World Cup against Argentina was not to have Mrs. Eileen Drury, his faith healer, with him at the edge of the pitch. He says if she had been there, David Beckham might well not have been sent off, because she would have been able somehow to overcome the hostile thoughts of the Argentinian team, not to mention 30,000 Argentinians out there and the hostility of a referee. And he says she would have been able somehow to nip things in the bud, and Beckham could well not have been sent off. Well, isn't that extraordinary? And this kind of spirituality is extraordinary. But it's gaining ground. The article I read yesterday said it's an increasing part of professional football in this country. Well, I don't know if there are any around at Ibrox yesterday. Certainly, whatever was there worked, and we're not complaining. But you know, the thought came to me, if this kind of bizarre teaching of spirituality and God gains ground, then how many millions of young people are going to be influenced by their role models and their heroes and led astray completely in this whole area? Well, Jesus alone has knowledge of God, and he's a teacher to be trusted, and we've got to try and get young people to enroll in the school of Christ and to hear the teaching of Christ. Knowledge, that's the first thing you look for in a teacher. And then I would suggest patience as well. And Jesus says, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You remember these teachers at school that scared the living daylights out of us? They don't seem to have these kind of teachers around anymore. Nobody's scared of teachers at school, it seems to me. But in my days, certainly, we were scared of teachers. One in particular I remember at Dundee High School. He was a physics teacher and his name was Thompson. And we called him Doc Thompson. And Friday afternoon was dread time, because it was question time. It was the time that he got the class to recap on what they'd learned, and he fired questions, and he did it in alphabetical order. But that wasn't the worst of it. He was quite perverse in his use of the alphabet and the alphabetical order. He didn't start at the very first person, Adams. He started at the second person, Alan. And he reduced me to quivering jelly. And we might think that Jesus Christ would do the same when we had to face him and come into contact with him. Isn't it amazing? Son of God, co-creator of the universe, the judge of all the earth, the thrice holy God, and yet he says, I am meek and lowly of heart. Christ is so patient He is so gentle. He is so long-suffering and kind in his dealings with us, is he not? It seems to me that we can say that he in fact does suffer fools gladly. His yoke is easy. Yes, he makes demands upon us. He demands obedience and holiness and service and faith. But his yoke is a delight for those who take it upon themselves. The yoke that business employers and companies put upon their employees and staff today is a yoke of despair. And those employees who sell their souls to the company store find so often that their lives are broken, their health is broken, their families and marriages broken. What a contrast. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. His knowledge, his patience. And the third thing in this teacher we look for is his success rate. You maybe think that's a strange thing to mention when I said right at the beginning he was rejected by most of Galilee. But let me point this out. All those who did come to him, all those who did submit to his yoke of teaching, all of those are taken to heaven. Today in educational circles, league tables are very important. Parents look at the respective records of various schools, and there's great competition to get to the top of the league, and parents look and see which schools have the success rate. Well, let me say to you that Jesus Christ has 100% success rate. All those who come to him, he takes all the way to heaven. He doesn't lose one of those who are his. That's tremendously reassuring for those disciples that feel weak and frail and faltering. Yes, he takes them all the way to heaven. There is that rest, says Hebrews, which belongs to the people of God. There is the certain rest and glory of heaven and life to come, and that is good news. But Jesus tells us that that rest of God begins this side of the grave, and that's news to most people, because most people assume that rest is up there. Don't they say, oh, well, he's at rest now? Don't they say that? And what Jesus is saying, yes, but this rest begins here and now. If you receive me, if you come to me, if you submit to me, if you learn from me, you can experience that refreshment of soul, that renewal of energy here and now as you go through life. Rest for your souls. What is it? Here's this definition. It's not from toil, but in toil. Not inactivity, but involving every faculty. It's living in God's rest and resting in God's life. It's doing all our living in God. In God we live and move and have our being. So here's this unique invitation from this unique evangelist and teacher. And with every invitation, there has to be a reply. It doesn't say down here in my text, RSVP, but that's assumed, isn't it? There's a reply that has to be given. Jesus invites us to come to him. Now, what reply are you going to send to Jesus? Are you going to say, yes, I'll come to you? Perhaps somebody here has never come to Christ before this evening, never responded to the gospel and experienced salvation, that gift of salvation. Well, you can come to him tonight. That is to say, believe in him. He's made the long journey to come to earth for you. You make the short journey of faith to him. Come to him. Believe in him. Trust in him. Take him as your Savior. Those perhaps who somehow have lost the way since making that that expression of commitment and have somehow played truant from his school, you can come into the school of Christ again tonight and submit to his yoke of teaching and learn from him and experience that rest that he promises. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. We bow before you, living Lord, and thank you for these timelessly precious and powerful words, words which have turned people's worlds upside down for centuries, words which are pertinent and relevant to all stages and ages. And as we bow our heads now and our lives in your presence, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you might apply these words to our particular needs, that we may have caught a glimpse of the Savior tonight and seen something of his beauty and his love and grace, and be ready to entrust ourselves afresh to him. Lord, we want not just to hear the voice of the preacher, but the voice of Christ himself speaking to our souls. We pray for that grace to help us to respond and send the right reply. And we ask this for Jesus' glory and for his great name's sake. Amen.